we began to see last week, it's no less punchy, no less impactful than the first, as what we saw is Peter jumping right into his teaching without delay. He was connecting verse and thought. He was challenging and encouraging his readers. Specifically, we saw Peter writing once again to a Christian audience, reminding them of the sheer awesomeness of Jesus Christ, reminding them what they have access to in Christ. We saw reminders about Christ's character. We saw reminders about what he accomplished with his sacrificial death and magnificent resurrection. We saw reminders about his promises. And we saw reminders about what we as Christians ought to live like because of who Christ is, because of what he accomplished, and that we can look forward to these incredible promises coming to fruition. In fact, as I pointed out last week, for those of us who have spent any length of time around the church, there was probably little, if any, new information, as it was just filled with reminders. Multiple reminders designed to show just how important these truths were to Peter and to show us how much he cared for this audience that he was writing to. And if you remember, Peter actually acknowledged it as such. He mentioned that he was nearing the end of his life, and with whatever time he had left, he felt the priority was reminding these Christians how to best live like Christ while they wait for his glorious return. He then ended the first section by reminding his readers of how they could know that this information was important. How is it true? And he said it was because, first and foremost, he saw Christ's glory. Peter says, "I was there. I saw Christ's glory on that mountaintop moment during the transfiguration. I saw it. I witnessed it, and I'm telling you about it now." And beyond that, he said, beyond just my eyewitness account, there are centuries of scripture and prophecy leading up to this moment. Prophecy proclaiming God's word through those prophets inspired by his Spirit. And that's where we left off, with Peter reminding his readers to trust the apostolic witness, to trust the prophets, and to remember to be like Christ. Well, as we get into chapter 2 today, we're going to see the crux of Peter's motivation for reminding and emphasizing of truth so much. And to put it simply, it was because there were others out there who were speaking untruths. Although when we get in a bit deeper today, we'll see that it's not just a danger out there, as though there's some sort of hypothetical, lying, dangerous boogeyman. But the danger actually comes from within. That is to say, Peter's going to spend this chapter alerting his readers to the dangers of false teachers who had infiltrated into their social circles, their spheres of influence, and in some cases, even into their churches. He's going to start with a simple warning, which he'll lead into another reminder before then going into this extensive and detailed description of these enemies, before ending with a prediction about their ultimate future. Once again, it's a lot of content this morning, and it contains some of the most confusing sentence structures that Peter writes. So let me pray, asking God's wisdom and guidance, and we'll get into it. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have and the opportunities we've had this morning to worship you through song, through prayer, through hearing about the mission work that is happening around the world. And as we come now to your word, would we worship you through the reading and study and hearing of your word this morning? Would you be honored and glorified by the way that we turn to your word? Father, would you open our eyes, ears, and hearts to the message you have for us, making clear how we can put into practice what you would have us do? We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, something you may or may not know about me, but I've always had a really good imagination. I always liked making up stories and characters. I liked playing pretend. I'm using past tense, but it's kind of still present in some ways. I like it. Now that our kids are growing up, especially our oldest, she's starting to get into that age and stage where she's playing make-believe. It's been fun to play with her and to see where her mind and her imagination goes. One of the things that's great about having a good imagination is you can picture things in your mind really easily. You can close your eyes and almost imagine your made-up world right in front of you, as if it was right there, as if it was real. But unfortunately, that's also one of the major detriments of having an active imagination, because once you get a bad idea in there, it's hard to get it out. Maybe it's an upcoming meeting that you're apprehensive about, and your mind imagines all the different scenarios and situations, all the ways that it could go wrong in vivid detail. Or in my case, as a child in particular, when I heard or saw something that scared me, it was hard for me to stop thinking about it, hard for me to stop picturing it or imagining it. I remember almost 20 years ago, this is how impactful this was, seeing a commercial on TV for one of those thriller horror movies. They're not really sure what genre it wants to be. And it had this really simple yet terrifying concept. And once I heard it and saw it, I couldn't get it out of my head. In fact, it made me nervous to stay home alone for years. It's a bit of a trope. It's been used in movies and shows and other stories and urban legends for decades. And when I start to say it, some of you actually may remember or be able to finish this phrase for me. It's quite simple, really. The babysitter starts receiving increasingly terrifying and threatening prank phone calls. So she calls the police, and they trace the phone call back, and they tell her, get out of there now, because the calls are coming from inside the house. I'm getting goosebumps just thinking about it. It's a horrifying concept, and one of the reasons it works so well is because it immediately breaks through our defenses. It tears through any illusions of protection that we might have. We just sang about God being our mighty fortress. So that concept says there is no fortress mighty enough. You're in danger wherever you are. A home is supposed to be a safe place, shielding us from the world out there. But when you realize that the danger is already inside, it's easy to wonder, who can I trust? It's easy to expect danger around any corner, and ultimately, it's easy to lose hope. It's terrifying in part because it feels so real. It's easy for us to imagine, even if you don't have a vivid imagination, what it would actually be like to experience that terror. And as Peter starts into this chapter, he doesn't hold back. He doesn't mince words. Danger is coming, he says. And if you're only looking outside, it might be too late because the call is coming from inside the house. Now remember, as we go into these verses this morning, what Peter was just writing about. At the end of chapter 1, he said, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's how he ended. Let's start reading into chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also appeared among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. It's pretty to the point. Just as there were false prophets throughout the history of God's people, those who were speaking untruths, in some cases those who were actually falsely claiming to speak on behalf of God as a prophet, just as they existed, so too, he says, there will be false teachers among you. Among you, in your midst, with you, near you, surrounding you, around you. And although he's speaking in the future tense here, he says, there will be, it becomes clear as we go throughout the chapter, these people have already found their way in. And Peter's warning is to be on the lookout, to be aware and to beware. Now, if I were to ask you to think of some of the most common themes or topics in the New Testament, especially in the letters, there's probably a few that would come to mind immediately. The character of God, the saving message of the gospel, church unity comes up a whole ton, and of course also false teaching. It's a big one. It's plenty of warnings in the New Testament about false teachers. Although, interestingly enough, this is the only time in the New Testament that this specific word, false teacher, is actually used. Other passages have false brother or false believer, or false apostle, false witness, false prophet, false Christ, or even just straight up false person, liar, false. But here, Peter takes the word for false or lie, which is pseudo, a word that we still use, and combines it with the word for teacher and makes this unique phrase a pseudo teacher as opposed to a real teacher. And Peter is quick to start explaining what characterizes these pseudo teachers, beyond the fact that their very identification points to their falsehood. He says they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, which shows us a lot about them. They're cunning, they're devious, They're able to blend in and sneak dangerous falsehoods in and bad teaching in without people necessarily even noticing or being aware. He says they deny the master who bought them, which may imply that although they act and talk like they follow the Lord outwardly or around certain people, inwardly they deny him, it says. And if anyone knows what denial of Christ looks like, I mean, it's Peter, right? This is the same word used to describe what he did for Jesus on the night that Jesus was betrayed. He denied him, acted as if he didn't actually exist, acted as if he doesn't know him. And it says they will also bring swift destruction upon themselves. Because of those destructive heresies, they will face judgment from God for their falsehoods and for trying to sway others with them. That's how Peter starts out. And as he continues, he makes it very clear that they are effective in what they do. Verse 2, many will follow their indecent behavior, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. Now, I don't know about you, but that second statement in particular hits me like a ton of bricks. The way of truth will be maligned. The way of truth was the early church phrase for following Jesus, right? They talked about following the way all through the book of Acts. And just think about how maligned the reputation of Christ has been. How poorly the world thinks about what it means to follow Jesus. People outside these walls hear the word Christian, and what comes to mind? Hypocrisy, hatred, abuse, scandal. Nothing that has to do with what characterizes Christ or what ought to characterize his followers. And that's because people just like these false teachers that Peter warned about have been worming their way into positions of authority and influence in churches forever, gaining followers, secretly introducing destructive heresies, and leaving a crumbling wreckage in their wake. And lest we think this is being dramatic, it says many will follow them, and many have followed them. Verse 3, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. All they care about is themselves and what they can gain, how they can exploit by any means necessary. And yet, as he makes here clear here again for the second time in 3 verses, they will face judgment and their own destruction. The same judgment that the false prophets of long ago faced, it's coming. God is not asleep. God is not idle. He is not unaware of what's going on. Now, it's pretty interesting how Peter describes this bit, because he's going to explain in the next chapter that part of what these false teachers were falsely teaching was that Christ was never actually going to return, or that at least if he was coming, he wasn't coming to judge. They were saying that there was no future judgment coming, that if God was going to judge, he would have done it already. In other words, they were sort of suggesting that God was asleep at the wheel, that if he even has the power to judge, he's not going to do so. Talk about destructive heresy, right? And it's one that's still running rampant throughout Christianity today, that there is no judgment, there is no God, there is no God that is going to come and judge everyone. He is going to just save everyone, regardless of what the Bible says about that. But Peter starts challenging that idea loosely here in verse 3, and as we go into the next section, he's going to face it even more directly, because the next section of verses is another series of reminders. It's information that he thinks his readers will know already, that he points to. It's actually one long and somewhat confusing sentence in which he points to different events throughout history to remind his readers what they know about God and how he feels about and deals with sin. As one former pastor of mine put it, it's almost as if Peter here is anticipating his readers asking some hypothetical questions, such as, why doesn't God just do something about these false teachers? Why doesn't he punish them or judge them? Or perhaps Peter even knows that some of his readers have fallen victim to the sneaky heresies, and they are now asking simply the question, how do we even know that God is coming to judge? Well, to these hypothetical questions, he responds with a series of his own rhetorical questions to lead to his point. I'm going to read through the whole sentence, and then we'll go back through and address each section. So starting in verse 4. Again, all one big sentence, and actually in the English, they kept it that way. So, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness held for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example of what is coming for the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the perverted conduct of unscrupulous people, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from a trial and to keep unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the flesh and its corrupt passion and despise authority. This sentence is made up of a series of what they call first-class conditions, which simply means that although they are phrased as questions with this word if, the premise is assumed to be true. So the attention is not to actually ask, did God do these things, or to suggest that he didn't, but actually the opposite. It's to imply that since God did all of these things, therefore we can follow through on the line of thought. And the events that he referred to could each probably be taken up in their own sermon. So we're not going to spend a ton of time going through all the details on all of these stories, but rather, given the picture of what Peter is referring to as a whole, what he's warning his readers against, we have to ask ourselves, what do these events point to or add to his argument? He starts with angels, which might seem like a strange place to start, because the event that he refers to isn't one that has a lot of biblical detail. But remember that it isn't necessarily important that we understand or know all the details, because his original audience knew the details. And what's important for us is to understand what is Peter doing by referring to these stories and these events. He says that God didn't spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits or chains of darkness held for judgment. This refers to the angels that disobeyed God and left his side to follow Satan. Again, a story that we don't know a whole lot about. It's referred to a few times throughout Scripture, but not in intense detail. But what Peter is doing is making clear that even angels, celestial beings that God made, were not exempt from punishment. They weren't exempt from consequence for their sin, and they will be facing judgment. So why would we think that sinful humans wouldn't face judgment if even the angels face judgment? He continues on to Noah, a story that many of us probably know a lot better. Even those of us who weren't raised in the church, it seems like everyone knows the story of Noah, and yet, despite the fact that it's often used as a kid's story with the animals and the rainbows and the big boat and deliverance, it's ultimately a story of judgment, is it not? Because humanity had gotten so evil that only 8 people were spared from the destructive flood. Sodom and Gomorrah, likewise, were burned to the ground for their wickedness. There's a story of Abraham famously petitioning the Lord, and God said if there were even 10 righteous people found in Sodom, he wouldn't destroy it, right? And next chapter, they were both burned to the ground with fire from heaven, with only Lot and his daughters escaping. Peter brings all of these examples to his point in verse 9. If God did all of these things, which he did, if he punished the angels and he judged the ungodly in the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah, which he did, all the while protecting and delivering Noah and Lot and their families, which he did, then verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from a trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. In other words, you've seen throughout humanity, you've seen throughout history, that God does not let sin go unpunished, that he is the righteous judge. Why on earth would you assume that he isn't going to judge in the end, just as he said he would? Why would you think that corrupt people like these false teachers, who act as if they're their own authority, are not going to face punishment, and that the righteous would be protected? As he said and will say again, these false teachers are going to be punished, because Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as it says in the book of Hebrews. He's coming again one day, and he's shown through his character since the very beginning, when Adam and Eve faced judgment and punishment and consequence in the garden for their disobedience. Now, this may seem like a lot of doom and gloom. Let's acknowledge that. It might even be a bit scary for some, or more than a bit for some. And I'd like to say that it lightens up in the rest of the chapter. But if you've read ahead, which a couple of you have, because I can hear you giggling, it doesn't. It doesn't lighten up. Because the majority of our text today is made up of this next section, where Peter goes back to describing these false teachers that he's warning against. And it isn't pretty. Especially because he's now switched from the future tense to the present tense, showing that these invasions have already happened. They're happening. And it's sickening in some ways. It's scary to think of. And I think that's kind of the point. Peter didn't want his readers to soft-pedal the severity of the issue. And when he wrote, we shouldn't want to soft-pedal it now. Because false teachers are very much a real threat still within Christianity that we need to be aware of and prepared for and stand guard against, not just from the outside, but from within. Let's keep reading and see what we need to be on the lookout for. Verse 10, the second half. Reckless, self-centered, they speak abusively of angelic majesties without trembling. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a demeaning judgment against them before the Lord. In other words, we might say that they talk above their pay grade. They speak confidently and arrogantly about things that they have no business being arrogant about, with no acknowledgement of the potential consequences. They think they're untouchable. They think they know it all, that the world revolves around them, and they can do no wrong. Verse 12. But these teachers, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, using abusive speech where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of these creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. In other words, they're ruled by their instincts. They're ruled by their desires and their lusts like a wild animal. And it will bring upon them the danger of being so primal and animalistic, as they will face wrongs for doing wrong. And yet it says they don't seem to care, because verse 13, second half, they count it as a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions that they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having hearts trained in greed, accursed children. They're happy to get away with whatever they can, celebrating their deceptions and the ways that they're able to lure in the vulnerable. They enjoy their sin if it leads to benefit because their hearts are only focused on what they can gain. Everything they touch or even look at is marked by sin and deception because all they see is opportunity for greed and selfishness and their own pleasure. Verse 15, abandoning the right way, pardon me, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the reward of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own offense, for a mute donkey, speaking with a human voice, restrained the insanity of the prophet. Another interesting Old Testament reference here, pointing back to an event from the book of Numbers, where the prophet, Balaam, was offered money to curse God's people. And while he didn't curse them directly because he knew that he couldn't speak words that God didn't allow, he did still ultimately walk down the road to see if it was an option because he was lured in by the promised reward. And despite being rebuked by his own donkey in that story, he did eventually find a way to bring about damage to Israel anyways by convincing the enemy king to lure the Israelites into idolatry and licentiousness. He may have said the right words about God on the outside, but inside, his heart was pointing in a completely different direction, only focused on himself and what he could acquire. Verse 17, these, that is the false teachers, are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For while speaking out arrogant words of no value, they entice by fleshly desires, by indecent behavior, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what anyone is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Again, what we see here is their arrogance, the ways that they use sin to entice and to prey upon those who are vulnerable, new believers perhaps, those who don't know any better. Their own chains they give wrapped up as a gift disguised as freedom, while in reality all they can offer is enslavement, to gain for themselves at the expense of others. So putting it all together, this entire section, what do these false teachers look like? What should we be keeping our eyes out for? Well, arrogance, greed, self-indulgence, self-focus, those who offer more than they can deliver on, victim-seeking, predatory, money-hungry, sin-excusing animals. So basically the exact opposite of everything that we looked at last week, right? If you were to flip back in a page to 2 Peter chapter 1, we had this list of virtues. He says, apply all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness, in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. That is what Christians are supposed to look like. These false teachers that Peter is warning against are the exact opposite of who Christ is and what Christ's followers ought to look like. Now, if you're tracking along here, this inevitably leaves us with a bit of a conundrum. Because the picture that Peter paints here is horrific, is it not? The way that he describes these people, in fact, it's so detailed and so brutal that it can be easy to read these descriptions and think, how on earth would anyone be deceived by this? How on earth could any of us fall victim to that kind of person? If these false teachers are that bad and blatantly sinful, how on earth could they ever worm their way into places of influence in the church? How would we fall for those tactics if they so clearly represent everything that is opposite to what we stand for? Maybe it was different in Peter's day, we might think. Church was just getting started, so maybe they didn't really know exactly what to be aware of. Maybe they didn't know the threats. Maybe it was easier for them to be deceived than us. Perhaps. But this is an awful lot of scriptural real estate given and dedicated to this topic for us to just leave it at that. And I think it would be a great tool of the enemy to convince us that we don't need to be worried about false teachers just because we don't see anything around us that at first glance looks obviously like this description. First of all, because that is a big assumption, right? To think that we're going to be able to see and notice all of these characteristics from a person's heart at first glance. We think back, how did Peter start this whole section? It was with a warning about false teachers secretly introducing destructive heresies. False teachers aren't walking around flaunting their sinfulness and deception. The way they can be most effective is if they look exactly like us on the outside. They look like good Christians who know the word, even if they're rotten to the core on the inside, and sneaking in questionable ideologies or even straight up heresies. And secondly, we need to remember that we have access to far more potential for false teaching than Peter's readers could have ever imagined. Through books and sermons and churches and podcasts and blogs and other teachings that are all right at our fingertips, right? We have access to millions, billions of hours of resources at our fingertips. False teachers may not show up on our doorsteps as charlatans with empty promises, trying to lead us astray from the pulpit, which we'd hopefully never let them get anywhere near, but they don't have to be in our pulpit to work their way into the minds of our people. Through writing and messages and articles and posts that seem Christian on the surface, even though what they teach is inherently unbiblical and not Christ-like. I know plenty, even in my own life, of Christians who have been lured away from the truth of God's word, not by atheists or secularists, but by teachers peddling falsehoods branded as Christian. And I know it because I see these same people sharing those posts and these articles and these news things that these books that they found, trying to sway more people to their new perspectives without ever stopping to open their Bible and say, is this actually true? Is this actually real? Does God's word actually say this? Does this idea work with what the Bible says about God? Did Jesus actually say these words? Now, don't get me wrong, I am glad that we have access to incredible teachings and theologians and commentators and scholars and pastors and preachers and Bible studies and books and everything else. We are so blessed with an abundance of great teaching. But I truly, truly believe one of the biggest dangers we face as the church today is the idea that we can put away our discernment goggles and consume without scrutiny just because something is branded as Christian. Just because something comes from a Christian publisher does not make it truth. Just because someone mentions the name of Jesus or cites a Bible verse doesn't mean that they are honest or accurate. Just because I or anyone else who gets up here and says, "Thus saith the Lord," doesn't make it so. We need to always go back to a foundation of God's word and check for ourselves. And I hope you do. I hope when I come up here and say things that you go home and you open this and say, "Is that actually what it says?" Like the Bereans in Acts 17 who heard what was preached, they went back to the scriptures and said, "Does God's word really say this?" Because we're not just going to believe it because someone says it from the pulpit. Because if we don't, we're opening ourselves up to deception. And the dangers of destructive teaching, greeting deceptive people who prey on the vulnerable. And in the final section of verses today, Peter gives a final reminder or a prediction about the ultimate future of this type of person. Verse 20. "For if, after they escape the defilements of the world, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them." In other words, some of these false teachers, they actually know the truth. They know the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and for whatever reason, they are now actively teaching against it and trying to lure Christians from it and back to the ways of the world. And Peter says it would be better for them if they had just never heard the truth, to have stayed in ignorance rather than disobedience and defiance and deception. These are harsh words. Because their judgment is coming, and one day they will show or be shown their true colors. My mind goes back to Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus confronts this idea. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Leave me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Just because someone says Jesus' name or acts like a Christian or says the right buzzwords doesn't mean they are teaching the truth. Verse 22, "It has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire.'" Like dogs and pigs, these animals go back to the very thing that made them sick and dirty in the first place. The sin that enticed them and enslaves them, and this is how they will be known on the day of judgment. This is a heavy passage. I acknowledge that. It's not particularly pleasant, but it is necessary. Just like a news bulletin warning you that there's a murderer on the loose in your neighborhood. Or like police telling you that the calls are coming from inside the house. We don't want to hear it. It's scary. It's unpleasant to think about. But it's better than not being aware of the truth and walking blindly and ignorantly into the traps that are set. Now, if you're visiting with us today or you're new to church or to Christianity, I recognize it may sound like I'm off my rocker, that I'm fear-mongering, that I'm being overly dramatic. And while I can tell you that not every Sunday sermon is going to be like this, the reality is that we do not believe in shying away from the truth of God's word. And that means going through unpleasant and perhaps crazy sounding passages like this. I'm not going to stand up here and use the threat of God's judgment to try and scare you or lure you into believing in him. But I will say that one of the things this passage emphasizes more than most is the reality that judgment is coming. And if there's even a tiny piece of you that believes that or considers that, it's worth asking whether or not you're right with God before that day comes. And I encourage you to not just take my word for it, because I am not God, but go to his word. Look for yourself. Take a chance. Ask him. Invite him to challenge you and reveal his truth to you through his word. It's worth it. For those of you who are listening who are already Christians, since that's who Peter was originally addressing, we may be left wondering, how do I apply this? What does this have to do with me? There aren't any imperatives here. There's no commands here. It all seems to be more descriptive than prescriptive. It's a lot of truths with no real directives. So what do we do about it? Well, I'd argue we do exactly what we would do if we got a news bulletin saying there's a murderer in our neighborhood. We keep our eyes open. We stay aware of what's going on around us and among us. We be on guard, be alert, and be ready. We need to beware of false teachers and be ready for our Lord. Beware of false teachers and be ready for our Lord. This might seem very hypothetical, so let me make it a bit more practical today through an act that I'm going to call checking the ingredients. Checking the ingredients. If you've ever prepared food for someone with an allergy, it's often not enough to just look at the picture on the box or look at the name of the product, but you need to flip it over and look at the ingredients list to see if there's any dangers contained within. I want to challenge all of us here to be doing the same thing when it comes to the content that we're consuming, especially the stuff labeled Christian. Just like an allergen, false teaching can be sneaky. It can hide in places you don't necessarily expect it. And we need to be aware of what we're taking in, what's impacting our worldview and our theology, going back to an open Bible and asking, does God really say this? Now, obviously, finding false teaching can be a lot more complicated than reading an ingredients list. Because a sermon online isn't likely to have a tag that says, ding, 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 contains prosperity gospel. You know, you're not going to open a book that's going to have labels on it, listing off all the potential heresies within. It's a lot harder. And so in that case, our best offense, I believe, is truly a good defense. Rather than being focused on looking for things that are false, focus on filling your minds with the things that are true. I think that's why Peter spent an entire chapter reminding his readers of truth before talking about these falsehoods. Build up a firm foundation. Surround yourself with mature and wise people. Ask for help and support with finding good content. Read your Bible and invite the Lord's guidance as you seek to understand it. Go to people that you trust, whose lives you've been able to observe, whose walk matches their talk. And spend time with Jesus in prayer, meditating on his word, asking his spirit to help you in the process of becoming more like him. Because the more Christ-like that we become, the easier it can become to spot those whose heart is far from him, and the easier it becomes to defend ourselves against falsehood. Let's pray to that end now. Father, this is a heavy word, an unpleasant word. It's not nice to think about danger or fearful things or those who are against you, and that puts them against us. But God, this passage is included in your word for a reason. It's continued and spanned the test of time for a reason, God. So help us to learn from it, to be challenged by it, and to put it into practice. Help us to recognize the dangers of being lured away from the truth. Help us to put protections in place to prevent that. Help us to be cautious of the dangers around us. God, help us to fill our foundation with solid footing. Help us to build upon your word with good teaching, good resources, good books, good people. People who we observe, people who we trust, people who point to Christ, not just in their words, but in their actions. Father, it's a scary thought to think of dangers in the world. And yet we know that compared to your strength, these are nothing. So help us to rely on your strength, on your discernment, on your wisdom, and on your power, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.